Good evening. We are very appreciative of your presence this evening with us in this assembly. It's Friday night. I know it's been a long week. You've extended your day, those of you here who've been here every night throughout the week. I know how tired you are. You've been busy and active all day long, and then each evening you were here. You were trying to encourage one another. You were, by your very presence, showing to this community as they drove by this building, there are people in there that are worshiping God. It may be that it did not have any impact on them this week. But I have learned that, you know, as they see children of God gather together, sometimes whenever it is that they make a decision that they need God in their life, or they need to investigate what it is that draws so many of us so regularly together in a place of meeting like this, that they'll come and visit. We had that happen not very long ago where I preach. It didn't turn out the way we would have liked for it to, but those are exactly the things that this fellow told us. I've driven by this parking lot and seen so many cars, so many people coming and going, that I just had to come find out what it was that you all were doing. And so you just don't know what example you're setting by being here night after night, week after week, as you come to worship God and serve Him. Well, I have some personal remarks, but I've always learned that when you close a meeting, you better just save those to the end. Otherwise, everybody starts the clock of your preaching when you get up. And as a result of that, pretty soon you think, boy, he really did preach overtime tonight. So you'll just have to endure that at the close of the service. I want us to come and get into our study tonight. We have been announcing that we are going to talk about the fact of himself he cannot save. You know, there are many modern explanations for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and they diminish the true reason for Jesus' death, so many of them. Some say that Jesus died because of politics. Others say it was because of religion. Some would even suggest it was because of corrupt civil government. The Quran, the Bible of the Muslims, if you are unaware of it, claims that Jesus died a natural death. He was not crucified. He did not die for the sins of the world. According to them, he just died as an old man. And some modernists even claim that Jesus didn't die by crucifixion. Oh, he was nailed to a cross, but he died by being poisoned. And they point to the sour wine, for example, in Mark 15 and verse 36, and they say it's used poetically there to mean that it was mixed with poison, and it was really the poison that killed Jesus. Isn't that odd if that's what they were doing? I mean, Pilate marveled that Jesus was dead so quickly. If they were poisoning him, wouldn't you think they'd realize that it would be rather a quick death? That's not what they were intending at all. That's not what crucifixion was about under Roman civil government. They wanted to draw out all of the pain and all of the agony that they could. They wanted to make it last as long as they could because they wanted you, as you hung there, to be an example to others. Don't do whatever it is that's written above this person's head did, or this is what's going to happen to you. So by recognizing the truth about Jesus' death, we can maintain a greater appreciation for what Jesus has done for us. And it will help us always to be thankful within our hearts for the sacrifice that our Lord made on our behalf. By understanding the sacrifice of Jesus, we then can put our faith and our trust in Him for our salvation, for our redemption. And so tonight I want us to study about the crucifixion of Jesus to understand why it was that Jesus had to die. But where do we start? Well, let's start with looking at some events that led up to the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus' crucifixion is mentioned and revealed in all four gospel accounts. It is, well, attested to by contemporary sources of Jesus' day, and it's regarded as an historical event. Jesus' suffering and death were foretold in Old Testament scriptures, passages that you're rather familiar with, like Isaiah chapter 53 or Psalm 22. And when you look at those passages about the Messiah and you look at the death of Jesus, you see that Jesus fulfilled every one of them just exactly as it was written concerning him. You remember that he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane after he had instituted the Lord's Supper. He then stood trial before the Sanhedrin, before Pilate, before Herod Antipas, and before Pilate again. before he was rejected in a formal way by the Jewish nation. You remember what they said? We have no king but Caesar. He was condemned to death. When Pilate said, what would you have me do with Jesus who is called Christ? You know what they answered. Crucify him. Let him be crucified. And even when Pilate said, why? What evil has he done? They cried out the more exceedingly, let him be crucified. They finally got their way, and Pilate handed him over for execution. During these trials, Jesus was beaten. He was spit upon. He was reviled. He was flogged. He was clothed in a purple robe. He was crowned with thorns. He was worshipped in mockery by those Roman soldiers. He then had to carry the cross to the place of execution, but he couldn't carry it all the way. Simon of Cyrene was forced to carry the cross of Jesus. With all that he had endured, and knowing more so what it was that he was dying for, the sins of all the world that he had taken upon himself, the stroke that was due to each of us by virtue of our sin, he took upon himself, and he could not carry that cross all the way. At Golgotha, he was nailed to the cross and hung between two thieves. The accusation that was written over his head simply said, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, in three languages. His garments were divided, and that one seamless robe that he had, they gambled for it at the foot of his cross. Mark tells us, when you look at the 15th chapter and compare two verses, verses 25 and 33, you see that Jesus endured that agony of the cross for 6 hours. Finally, his side was pierced with a spear to make sure that he was dead. And out came blood and water. That signified indeed that Jesus, the Son of God, was now dead. His body was claimed by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. He was buried in Joseph's new tomb that had been hewn out of the rock. The Bible tells us that it was a tomb in which no man had ever been buried before. No man had ever lain there before. It answers what the skeptics say when they try to tell us Jesus really wasn't raised from the dead. His body was there all the time. When they went in, they just overlooked the body of Jesus. It's kind of overlooked the body if there's only one there, isn't there? It's either there or it's not. And the body of Jesus was not there. And those who went, Peter and John, they made a very minute examination of that tomb. They were both in the tomb. And the one thing they know is that the body of Jesus wasn't there. His grave clothes were there. The ones that were about his head were in one place. Those that were around the body were in another place. Does that sound like somebody who didn't make a close examination of that tomb? And the one thing they learned is the fact that he was not there, for he had risen, even as he said. Jesus, now the Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah, lies in the tomb. I would suggest to you that if ever there was a banquet in hell, it is on this occasion. Satan would here seemingly think that he has won. He's defeated what God has done. God sent his Son after he had prepared his own people for the reception of that Son. And we're told in the very first chapter of the Gospel of John that he came to his own and his own received him not. You see how much they did not receive him when they said, let him be crucified, and now he's dead. If ever Satan thought he had the keys to victory over God, it was surely while Jesus was in the tomb. But on the first day of the week, all of that was broken, and Jesus rose now with the keys of death and Hades, and Satan has been defeated. Those are the things that form the backdrop, then, to what we want to look at tonight. When you look at the accounts that are given, we want to look, if you'll turn over to Matthew 27, to a passage here, and you're going to look at the rulers and the mob as they surround the cross of Christ. And I'm going to tell you, what we want to do is first look through their eyes. And I'm going to suggest to you that as we read this passage and look through their eyes, what we're going to see is it seems as if Jesus has no control over his situation here upon the cross. He looks like now he is a helpless victim as he hangs there. Will you read with me? Matthew chapter 27, let's begin in verse 33. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he'll have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Do you see here that as you look through the eyes of those who have gotten their way, who have finally gotten Jesus on the cross dying, that it appears to them they've won. He's a helpless victim now. They challenge him, "Come down from the cross. We'll believe on you. You trusted in God. Let's see if God will have you now." To them, he was a helpless victim. Yet Jesus, of his own accord, chose to give up his life there upon the cross. He could lay his life down, he said, and in doing so, he could take it up again. John 10, verses 17 and 18. By his choice here of obedience to his Father's will, Jesus gave himself up to be crucified. You remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8? That he humbled himself unto death, yea, even the death of the cross. Oh, Jesus could have appealed to the Father, and the Father would have given him, indeed, deliverance. And yet he fulfilled his Father's will by remaining on that cross. Don't we sometimes sing the song, he could have called 10,000 angels? Could you imagine what would have happened if he would have done that? Can you begin to imagine the slaughter that would have taken place if he had done so? But instead, he fulfilled his Father's will for human redemption. You see, Jesus understood that the purpose for which he came into this world was to die for the sins of the world. You remember in John 12 and verse 27, he's making his way toward Jerusalem. And he says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour." As he makes his journey to Jerusalem the last time, he knows what is awaiting him. And he does not ask the Father to save him from that, because he says, "This is the purpose for which I came." Indeed, you see that when he was surrounded by that mob that was armed with swords and clubs and a band of Roman soldiers, and yet he still chose to do his Father's will. He asked them, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." You remember what they did? They fell back and fell on the ground. Jesus waits, and again, he says, "Who do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I have told you, I am he." And they take him, and he submits without any struggle, without any fight. Remember, he stops Peter, telling him to put up his sword. He heals the ear of Malchus, and then meekly goes with them, knowing he's going to the cross. Jesus at no time was a helpless victim. Instead, he willingly submitted to the authorities that had been established by God. You know, one of the things about Pilate is that he marveled at Jesus. He marveled at his silence. They're making all of these accusations against him, and Jesus is not responding. Is that normal? Most of us, if somebody's saying, "He did this, he said that, he acted like this," or whatever, what do? We start trying to defend ourselves. We say, "No, I didn't do that. I never said that." Or maybe we say, "They're twisting that. They've got that in a context that it never happened. Let me explain to you so you can see exactly what happened here." We want to defend ourselves, but not Jesus. Pilate is so amazed at that. But later on, because of Jesus' silence and he won't answer Pilate, he simply says, "Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you or the power to release you?" And Jesus said, "You wouldn't have any power at all except it be given you from above." Jesus willingly went to the cross. And once he's there, what happened? These that we have just read, who have surrounded the cross, who see him as a helpless victim, now insist that he prove that he is the Son of God. These onlookers mock, and they demand that Jesus save himself. He saved himself, the ruler said. For he saved others, himself he cannot save. The rulers and the two thieves hurl, as it were, verbal stones at Jesus, as if the crucifixion was not enough. The rulers mock. They believe that it is impossible for Jesus now to escape their hands. That's why they make that statement. He saved others, himself he cannot save. He trusted in God. Let God have him, if he will have him. You see, the rulers, they really supposed that God delighted in Jesus. And if that was so, then they thought, how could God not deliver him now, if that was really true? You see, they looked at the cross in a way you and I don't look at it. You know, we look at the cross of Christ, and you see it everywhere. You see it on buildings like this, inside and out. You may see it on the end of pews in some places. I was in the cemetery a little bit ago on the way down tonight. We got started a little early and visited my mother's grave. And while I was there, I looked around to make sure that I was right. And sure enough, it's just amazing the number of crosses that are in a cemetery. We wear it as jewelry around our neck or on our clothing. And yet, you wouldn't have done that in the first century, because you see, in the first century, this was a disgraceful form of punishment. It'd be like wearing the electric chair around your neck on a chain. That would be repulsive to people. They saw that different. Even the law said, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. I'm convinced that's the reason, even after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and the establishment of his church, that there were some like Saul of Tarsus. If you would have talked to them and said, why won't you believe in Jesus? They would have said, he can't be the Messiah, and I've got scriptural proof of that. And they would have taken you to that Old Testament passage that would have said, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. They just could not reconcile the idea that the Christ of God could be the accursed of God. I've got it scripturally, they would have said. And yet Saul came to learn otherwise, that it was God's plan and his purpose to redeem men in the blood that Jesus shed there upon Calvary. And so little did they know that when they were saying the things that they say here in Matthew 27, that they are fulfilling prophecy. When they say he trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he'll have him. Notice they're fulfilling what Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8, had said would be said. Even the Roman soldiers will join in on the mockery of Jesus, even though they probably don't know much about him. Look over in Luke chapter 23, down in verse 36. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. The robbers being crucified with him, for a while both of them cast the same insults at him as well. And yet notice something. Through it all, Jesus does not retaliate. But he trusts and he focuses through his obedience to the will of his Father on our forgiveness. If ever there was a person who deserved the opportunity for revenge, it should have been Jesus as he hangs here upon the cross. But Jesus didn't take revenge. Instead, he trusted in his Father, and he died for our sins. You remember what Peter says? 1 Peter chapter 2? Begin there in verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. When he says Christ is our example, what specific area of the life of Jesus does he choose to illustrate that with? Watch as he develops. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judged righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Do you see where he takes us? He says, when you suffer, Follow the example of Jesus. When he was reviled, he didn't revile. When he suffered, he did not threaten. And yet if anybody could have done that, Jesus could have done that. He could have cast the same in their teeth, as it were, when they were saying these things we've read in Matthew chapter 27. When they make these accusations against him, demanding proof that he was the Son of God, when they're saying those kinds of things, he does not threaten them as he suffers. He doesn't talk about the fact that you all don't really know what suffering's all about. But one of these days, from my lips, you're going to hear depart, and you're going to know what suffering's all about then, and I'm going to enjoy every minute of your suffering when you go through that. No, not the Lord. He was willing to offer himself for our redemption. Instead of redemption, or instead of his retaliation, he offers us redemption. Do you think that any of the soldiers that were in that group that executed Jesus that day had ever heard what Jesus said from the cross? Do you think they even expected to hear something like that? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'm going to tell you, these guys were professionals. This is what they did. And they took these people out and they nailed them to the cross. And they knew how they were going to be reacted to. They were cursed. They were called every name in the book. They heard all kinds of horrible, vulgar, vile language. While there was still spittle in their mouth, they were spit at. There were times that they were threatened. I may die up here, but I've got friends. And one of these days when you're not expecting it, and you're out there alone, my friends are going to hunt you down, and you're going to suffer a whole lot more in your death than I'm suffering right now. And that's what they were accustomed to hearing. But I'm going to tell you, they never had heard before somebody say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I mean, think about it. Maybe that's part of the reason why that centurion, after Jesus died, made that statement, surely this man was the Son of God. You see, Jesus had nothing to prove. He had already demonstrated that he was the Son of God by the miracles he performed while he lived among men. You think of the people that he made able to walk who had not been able to do that. He restored strength to limbs. He gave the ability to see and to hear and to speak. He even raised some from the dead. All of this to verify the claim that he was making that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And indeed, many people had recognized him as Christ the King. You remember just a week before this, whenever he came into town, into Jerusalem, what they were doing? Luke chapter 19, verse 37. Then as he was now drawing near the ascent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They're praising him, so much so that his enemies who are there and hear this say, Make them stop, teacher, make them stop. They see it as blasphemy. But Jesus goes on to say that if they stopped, the very rocks would cry out and verify that this is exactly who he was. Isn't this what John writes and says at the close of his book in John 20, 30, and 31? But truly many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. You see, the people failed to understand not only that Jesus was truly who he claimed to be, but they were unaware that an even greater miracle was at hand. They sneered at Jesus, challenging him, come down from the cross. And yet they completely misapplied and misunderstood Jesus' teaching about, well, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. They used that here. You remember the reading that we did? It was not even the disciples who understood that at that point. It was not until after his resurrection that they came to understand that he was talking about the temple of his body, not that literal temple where the Jews gathered together to render their worship in Jerusalem. In the days that lie ahead after his death, burial, and resurrection, many are going to be amazed. They're going to be surprised at the greatest miracle and proof of all proofs that Jesus was risen from the dead. that he truly was who he said he was, the Son of God. When those women went to the tomb on that first day of the week, they were worried about the stone that was there and who could roll it out of the way. You remember when they got there, the stone was rolled away. And there were two men that were there, and they thought they were the gardeners, at least some of them. But they were angels. And they said, "Why seek the living among the dead? He is not here, for he is risen, even as he said." Here is Jesus. He was not a helpless victim of circumstance and time. Instead, he voluntarily offered himself so that sinners like you and me could be redeemed in his blood. You see, he did not save himself for the reason being so that he could save others. He deliberately did not save himself from the cross so that we could be saved eternally. He didn't die by mere tragic circumstances that were out of his control. He didn't die by accident. He didn't die by chance. He didn't die because he was in the wrong place at the wrong time, as some liberal theologians are suggesting. Jesus died on purpose. He died to save sinners. Do you remember what he said in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45? That he did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus' mission on this earth was always to die for the sins of the world. It's why he came. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 1, when Joseph is considering what he's going to do because Mary is pregnant, and Joseph knows one thing. He may not understand very much in this situation right now as Mary's related it to him, but he knows one thing, and that is, I'm not the father. And what am I going to do? How can I deal with this situation as gently as I can? How can I put her away with as little embarrassment as possible? Because she's going to face so very much. And while he's thinking about that, remember the angel Gabriel comes? And he says, "Don't be afraid to take Mary unto you for your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." And then in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, he says that when this child is born, you will call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. Or think about it from the viewpoint of the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist, over in the first chapter of the book of John. John has come to prepare the way for the Lord. He has come to present Jesus to his generation. Have you ever tried to introduce somebody? Poor Mo. He's tried to do that with me all week long. You know, it's kind of hard to get the right words together to say something really nice and kind when, you know, you've been put in that position, and to say it as shortly and as succinctly as you can. It's not very easy to introduce somebody. But that's what John's task was. He was to introduce Jesus to the world, to his generation. The day after Jesus is baptized, John sees him coming through the crowd. The time has arrived. This is the main focal point of John's work, to introduce Jesus. What words would you, if you'd been John, would you have gathered together to have tried to introduce Jesus to the world? You remember John's words? "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." You talk about short and succinct and right on target. That's exactly what those words were that John had from the Spirit of God. You see, Jesus didn't come to this world to be served like an earthly king or to set up some kind of earthly kingdom, but he came to save sinners like you and like me. You remember Paul's statement in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15? Paul says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He's thinking about his own self and the time that he spent fighting against the Lord when he was a persecutor. He was injurious. He was a blasphemer. Here now is Saul of Tarsus, face to face, as it were, with the Lord. And he comes to know that he is the Christ, the Son of God. He truly was who he claimed to be. And he said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" You remember he's told to go into the city and it'll be told him what to do. The gospel was given to earthen vessels. Ananias was sent and told him, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And that's exactly what he does as quickly as he can do it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You remember Paul's statement, so well encapsulated in Romans 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It reaches out to that first grand argument that he makes in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 through the third chapter in verse 20, that there is a universal reign of sin. It reaches out and will help to define that there is a universal remedy for sin, which is his next argument. It's found in Christ, revealed in the gospel. So that Paul can say in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see what we were when Christ gave himself, when he would not save himself from the cross? Do you see why he dare not save himself? Because we were sinners. We weren't righteous. We weren't good. We weren't godly. We weren't, well, sinless. We were people who were under the sentence of death, eternal death. And Jesus died to save us from that. He offered himself in our stead. It was God's eternal plan that Jesus die for our sins. You know, the death of Jesus then was not merely a miscalculation of judgment, nor was it a tragic murder that happened by chance. It was according to God's eternal purpose. Isn't that really what the apostles preach in Acts chapter 2? Turn over with me. You remember after first explaining the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them as the fulfillment of prophecy, the prophecy of Joel, that involved the extension of spiritual salvation. When they begin now to preach Christ, look at what they say beginning in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Do you see the events that took place at Calvary were by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God? Before the foundation of the world, God determined, this is what I'm going to do to deal with the issue of sin. Before he ever spoke this world and this universe into existence, before, as it were, he ever took up that handful of dirt and then out of the dust of the earth created Adam, before he ever took the rib from Adam's side and fashioned it into a woman, what had he determined? He had determined that if and when sin comes into this world, I'm going to give my only begotten Son as the only remedy for sin. Oh, for a while, he tried to lead us to come to understand that. You think of all those Old Testament animal sacrifices that were made. They were there pointing ultimately to the ultimate sacrifice. But in Hebrews 10 and verse 4, what are we told? That it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The only remedy for sin that God had ever intended was the blood of his own Son. As we studied about one night, God said no to Jesus' prayer there in the garden so that he could say yes to the likes of you and me. The eternal plan of God planned it before the world began. Look again. Turn back this time to 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 18, we're told that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like gold and silver from our aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. That's hard to comprehend. It's hard to comprehend the depth of God's love. That to deal with sin, he would say, I will sacrifice my own Son for sinful man. Can you imagine, daddies, sacrificing one of your children for somebody else's sin? Can you even imagine sacrificing your oldest son for your sin? I mean, we would say, I will die for them. But we just can't comprehend the depth of God's love here in sending His Son to die for us. God indeed did so. Oh, He wasn't limited by time, not the timing of men, in fact, but in time God fulfilled His plan to make Jesus the Savior of the world. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. So tonight I simply suggest this to you, that in a sense, those crowds that mocked Jesus while He was on the cross were right when they said, He saved others. Himself, He cannot save. You see, Jesus could not save Himself and at the same time fulfill His Father's will for human redemption. Jesus could not and would not save Himself if He were to save others from sin and eternal destruction. Jesus didn't save Himself in order to save you. In humble gratitude for such a great sacrifice, do you not see the need tonight to respond in obedient faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to allow His blood to cleanse you from every sin? Do you not see tonight your need? Whatever it is that stands in your way, whatever it is that's hardened your heart, will not this gospel story message melt that hard heart? Will it not soften it? Will you not see the Christ who had all power in heaven and in earth, but He refused to save Himself because He wanted to save you? But you're resisting. You know your need to obey the gospel. You know your need to be baptized into Christ so that you can contact His blood and be made free from sin. And yet you're fighting against that. Do you know what you're doing? You're nullifying that sacrifice that Jesus made for you. And yet in mercy, time continues. In mercy, God continues to allow time to stand because He desires that none should perish and that all should come to repentance. It just may be tonight that time continues and this opportunity is yours because God's waiting on you. He's waiting on you to acknowledge Jesus as your Redeemer by your obedience to Him. Or maybe you've done that, but maybe you've not been living as you should live. Do you know what the Bible says about that? The New Testament says that when you live like that, you're crucifying the Lord afresh. Is that how you want to die? Separated from God, lost eternally? Jesus died on Calvary for you. Yes, initially to redeem you in His blood and make you a child of God, but He died for you if you've decided to live an ungodly, unholy life and that you've wandered far away from God. Come home. Renew covenant with Him. Don't forfeit your soul. Not when Jesus was willing to die in your stead. Tonight, if you need to be baptized into Christ, if you need to return home, the opportunity and the time is now, while together we stand and sing.
For something you must do. What shall it be? What shall it be? What shall your answer be? What will you do with Jesus? Oh, what shall your answer be? What will you do with Jesus? It comes by night and day, with pierced hand uplifted, He waits. What will you say? What shall it be? What shall it be? What shall your answer be? What will you do with Jesus? Oh, what shall your answer be? What will you do with Jesus? He's knocking at the door. Refuse him, soul, no longer, lest he should plead no more. What shall it be? What shall it be? What shall your answer be? What will you do with Jesus? Oh, what shall your answer be?